Let's turn to 115 for our first song together, While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. 115. Away in a manger, 121. Thou didst leave thy throne. 103.
Oh, no room for thy holy name. cloud rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sun, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee.
Let's stand and sing 119 together. Gentle Mary laid her child. 119.
Turn to the Minor Prophets. Book of Nahum. We just finished Jonah a little bit ago. And Jonah was a messenger to Nineveh, and so is Nahum, sometime later, 100 years later, Anne reminds us. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, and the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Just pause there for a second. Remember the pictorial symbol that Nineveh used for itself? You say maybe on its coat of arms or in its city. It was the lion. And God is saying he's going to defeat them. And these lions are going to be not as bold as they used to be. Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No Ammon that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered in the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Some of those sections you might have noticed when I was reading them a little bit faster. The idea was that they were pictures of a battle scene where Nineveh was being destroyed. And you saw that the gleaming swords and the corpses upon corpses and all, those were statements of devastation against the city. So that comes out when you read it in Hebrew. I remember doing that a few years back here. A very interesting book. So, in any case. Naomi, you have a ministry for us? Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us the ministry of music. And then we'll have the young people head on out for their discipleship program as well.
Who longs for love and turns
Thank you, Naomi. We're in the book of Acts again this evening. I'd like to study with you Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses tonight. Just highlight a few important things here. This evening, I hope it will be helpful for you to understand when you read the text. I trust the Lord will help us. We'll read starting from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." All right, the text starts out with this statement that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and I understand this to refer to the fact that Pentecost would have officially started the evening before. By Jewish reckoning, the day would have begun at 6 o'clock. In the evening time on the previous day, that would have been on Saturday. But what we're saying here is that when it had fully come, like after the evening and the night time, then here we were, it was fully Sunday. And it was Sunday, and this happened before 9 o'clock in the morning. Notice that in verse number 14, it says, or verse 15, sorry, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." The third hour reckoning again from 6 a.m. So the reckoning here was from 6 p.m. or 6 a.m. And here it was 9 o'clock in the morning. So these events happened shortly before 9 o'clock on that first Sunday of Pentecost, I should say. It's interesting that they were meeting already at that time. I do remember, caused me to reflect on my visit there to Israel when, back in 96 in the summertime, it was in August, and it was strange because the way the time was set, the sun went down very early in the evening. I think it was like 7:30 or something like that. It seemed like 7:30, 8 o'clock, and of course I'd come from Michigan, so I was used to the sun going down at 9:30 or something in the summertime. But then it was up very early in the morning, so they are up and at them here early on. They were still gathered together. Notice verse 1 says they were all with one accord in one place. Some of your translations probably drop that "with one accord." There's some textual variant there, but it's of little significance to the meaning. Remember, they, in other words, they were just the way they were several days earlier. Back in verse number 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." You'll recall that was during that time period of 8 or 9 days after the ascension and before the coming of the Holy Spirit in this account on Pentecost. So they were still there praying, still in one place, still meeting together. Certainly seems like they were still unified like they had been in chapter 1, verse 14. They had a singular focus on the things of God and the promise of Christ. Now, do you remember how many people this was that this included? 120, that's right. There were in that time about 120 names. Verse 15 and then 16 of chapter 1 tells us that. So there were quite a number of people continuing on this way, and it's not entirely clear to me what this means as far as their work week and so on, if they were going out to work and then coming back and the evenings or something to gather together. Not really sure. It was certainly a unique event, so they could have just had the whole time devoted to prayer and being together that way. Now, then we get into this very strange happening, very unique. There was an unusual noise, a rushing mighty wind, and a very strange, because it says there was a sound, but it doesn't seem to say there was the wind to associate with the sound, does there? It says a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. But what are you going to do when you hear a sound of something that should be accompanied by something else, but it's not? A strange occurrence, to be sure. And then there was this unique appearance of divided tongues of fire that sat upon each person. And this caused me to reflect a little bit on the Lord's earlier teaching of baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not sure that these are correlated together. I have to spend a bunch more time studying this. But fire there in the baptism passage may mean something like judgment. Here it's a representation of the Holy Spirit, something like what the dove was back in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Remember, the Spirit came down, John said, and saw it like came down like in the form of a dove. Matthew 3:16. Okay, then it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us. That's how the Bible says so. Without that, we would maybe conjecture some effects of all of this, that their ears hurt from the sound, or their hair was burned with the fire, or they began to act crazy. None of those are said, but the text says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's tough to diagnose that unless you're told from the outside. Divine revelation tells us this was them being filled with the Spirit. And they would be somewhat familiar with this concept because in the Old Testament there was that concept. Remember back in Exodus where there were several craftsmen, one in particular, who was filled with the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle? And they would recognize this from the kings, the theocratic anointing that they would have read about in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, the prophets and so on. So they would be familiar with this idea in any case. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, also, we understand this to be the beginning of the ministry of Spirit baptism. And there's two reasons why that is. First of all, the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come not many days from now in chapter 1, verse number 5. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this filling happened, but also there's something going on with the baptism. And then if my second support for this fact is found in Acts chapter 11, first that Jesus promised that would happen in a few days, and in Acts chapter 11, It starts in verse 15 by saying, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So this is a statement that kind of ties things together for us. He says, look, the same thing happened to these Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10 that happened to us at the beginning. The beginning evidently happened after the promise that the Lord had made in Acts chapter 1. So he's zeroing in on that particular time, telling us, in effect, that's when Spirit baptism began. Now, in this particular case, back to the filling again, the filling was accompanied by or resulted in their speaking in tongues. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. This is clearly a unique event. Unique in the New Testament up to this point, for sure. And unique as far as world history is concerned, I would understand. There's no event that's like it, that like happened like it ever before or has happened since. Perhaps the closest kind of parallel to this would be back in the book of Numbers, if you want to turn there to Numbers 11. Numbers 11 talks about the Spirit of God coming upon the 70 elders, actually 72, but Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. Moses here is in a difficult situation. The people are complaining again. The Lord is displeased. His anger is aroused. They had this manna, you know, and they were complaining about that. There's nothing except this manna, this stuff, this, you know, it's bland and all that. Don't like the taste after so many years of eating it, I suppose. So many months or years or whatever. Moses was displeased, said, "Why have you afflicted your servant?" and so on. "This people is too big to bear. So in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting so that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it upon the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So the men initially prophesied. You notice that there? I suppose you could say there's some question as to whether this 70 or 72 or 68 at the tabernacle and two left behind, whatever the case, we'll just say that they're 70. And they initially prophesied, but it says they did not continue to do so. Verse 25, a strange kind of situation. If you have a King James, anybody have a King James? I think it says that they did continue, didn't they? Doesn't it? Or 25 at the end. Oh, and did not cease. Yeah, it's did not cease. It's actually, I believe I looked at that, it's the verb from Yasaf, to add or do again. And so it really means they did not do again what it was. All the other translations agree that against the King James there, that particular translation. So an interesting note you might look up sometime if you're interested in that sort of thing. Now, it says also that Moses wished that all of the Lord's people would have the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Such a wish would not be fulfilled until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon all of God's people that believed in Him. So, verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. Now, I'm not saying that all are prophesying today or temporarily or even permanently so. I'm not trying to make that parallel here. But just notice Moses' wish, and then that was sort of in a way fulfilled here on Pentecost. 120 as opposed to 70, by the way, so we had an even larger crowd upon whom the Spirit of God came. So, I understand the event to have been the fulfillment of the promise of Spirit baptism, first. Second, that there was Spirit filling. And third, that there was additionally the spiritual gift of tongues. So this was an important event. Now, these are three distinct ministries of the Spirit. Why can I say this? I mentioned three of them. I said baptism, filling, and tongue speaking. Three distinct ministries. First of all, I can say that because every believer is baptized by the Spirit, but only some are filled by the Spirit at any given time, and others are not walking in obedience to the Spirit at certain times, so you can't say that they're filled in that sense. And again, fewer still were, and none today are given the gift of tongues. So these ministries are distinct, although they run together here in the narrative account that Luke is giving to Theophilus and to us. So I want to deal with these three ministries of the Holy Spirit just briefly now tonight. And I'm going to do that in this order. First, tongues. Secondly, filling. And then thirdly, baptism. So first of all, the spiritual gift of tongues. Well, let's make sure we understand what this gift is. The gift is that of real languages. What we see here is the real human languages of a multitude of nationalities, including Jews who were from far-flung places in the empire, who had come to Jerusalem, it says, in verse 5, and it gives us this list. And the list is divided up sort of by groups. There is, number one, the Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Then there are those from Mesopotamia. Then there are those from Judea and Cappadocia, fourthly Pontus and Asia, fifth Phrygia and Pamphylia in the modern Turkey area, Egypt, number six, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene or Cyrene. Then there's Rome, and then there's Cretans and Arabs. So eight distinct groupings are offered in the text, but probably more like 15 language groups because they're all called out by their individual names. Now, most of these people were probably bilingual at least. They would speak Greek, some of them Hebrew, and some their mother tongue, if you will, from their land from which they were born. So they were linguistically gifted. In fact, we're quite linguistically impoverished in our culture. We don't know usually more than just English. But in many, many places in the world, they know two or three languages, even this day. And so it's something to consider. a normal state, people being able to speak two or three different ones. Now, the nature of the gift. This is a speaking gift, not a hearing gift. Okay, so people were able to speak in a language which they had not learned using Rosetta Stone or any other means. They had just suddenly been able to speak it and understand it and use it to speak coherently. It was not that people were just hearing, you know, they were speaking in English and then it was translated in midair and came to their ears in some other language, or that their ears were suddenly able to understand a different language. This was speaking. This was tongues. The ability to speak in a human language that you had not acquired before by the normal means. This was given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that this gift of tongues was given by the Spirit. It asks the question, by the way, there. It says, do all speak with tongues? Understood answer, no, not all do speak with tongues. So not even during that era of the New Testament church did all have the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, this is a human language gift. It's not a heavenly language or an angelic language or whatever. It's these languages from Parthia and Media and the Elamites and so on, Mesopotamia. The only problem with that understanding is a text like 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love. So some folks have assumed that there is a tongue of angels, and they most certainly do, these angels, communicate one with another and with God. So to receive instructions from God and to carry out His bidding, and they are able to speak in the language of people to whom they carried messages. So they communicate to humans, by the way, in human languages that they understand. But the text doesn't say that God gives the angelic language to people. It just says, if I were to speak in the tongue of angels, but did not have love. So it doesn't give any answer to the question of whether God gives those languages to angels. And I would then bend away from the possibility, because the language of angels is for angels. It's not for people. So we leave it at that. Furthermore, speaking in a language that no one can understand is utterly useless. And that's part of the problem with the way tongues are practiced today, so-called tongues. They don't fit this important metric that they have to be real human languages. I want to see somebody pop up and start speaking Mandarin fluently who has never spoken it before. Not all this babbling that they proclaim is the tongue in our day and age. It doesn't happen. You have to learn it the old-fashioned and hard way today. But that's why when we speak, we want people to be able to hear and we want people to be able to understand. Because if you don't, it's worthless. You might as well just go off and talk in the middle of the forest, because it's not going to do any good. Now, what's the content of the gift? The nature of it is a real human language. The content is, look at verse number 11, it's at the end. And we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And it's not more specific than that. Unfortunately, we might like to know what that is. Probably correct to say that their speech included something about the gospel and perhaps the more general proclamation of God's things, great things that He has done, maybe in creation or throughout the history of the world. We just know that these are wonderful works of God. So plural. There's a lot of things they could have been mentioning throughout history and certainly up to the point of the gospel message. Now, the response of the people was to this message in tongues, confusion, amazement. They marveled. They were perplexed. They were asking one another, what is all of this about? But then in verse 13, it tells us, there were the usual suspects in the crowd who mocked. There's always a group like that. And they said, they're drunk. On the surface, it seems to me that this is a pretty flimsy statement. How do people that are drunk babble and just happen to say things in another language that are coherent and happen to be the content of the wonderful works of God. Peter also adds to that, look, it's only 9 a.m. People don't get drunk by 9 a.m. They just got up. Obviously, there's exceptional cases today of people who get up and drink and have breakfast and drink and all of that. Do you have a question, Joan? Yes, that is. Prophesying is really two aspects to it. One is telling the future and one is simply proclaiming the things of God. So this would be the proclaiming the things of God. Some have said foretelling the things that come and forthtelling, this telling out, speaking out about the things of God. And so that would be a kind of prophesying, if you will. Good question. So their mocking was baseless. It's only 9 a.m. These people aren't drunk. They're not, alcoholics by any stretch. They're just got out of bed here. So this was obviously not the case. But others were mocking in that way. Now, here's an application. This is a little bit off the text, just a bit. But think of this. What are our tongues speaking in English or whatever other languages we talk about, use? I mean, are we talking about the wonderful works of God, or do we talk about, well, like those profane babblings that I mentioned this morning, worldly things, things that lack an emphasis or an interest in the transcendent things of God? We speak perverse things, empty and useless things, jesting, gossip, swearing, complaining, grumbling. How about filling our speech with the wonderful works of God? Whatever language we can speak to, whomever we can speak it, tell them about what God has done. Good thing for our tongue. All right, that's the ministry of, or the gift of tongues. Secondly, yes, ma'am. Speaking in tongues, he says, only occurs one other time in Acts. Oh, okay. Right. And also, it happens in Acts chapter 10 there where Peter went to the Gentiles. It says they, the Holy Spirit fell on those there when they heard the word and they saw the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there again, they're magnifying God. So what is it, just a statement or a question? Or? Right, yep. Yes, you may have had that desire, oh, I wish I could speak Spanish with this person, and you know, you're unable, you wish you could snap your fingers and know it, but you can't. You don't. So, in any case, that's what that's about. So it does pop up several times in the book of Acts, and we'll deal with those and why they pop up where they do, and why that doesn't happen today is not really discussed in the book of Acts, but it's from elsewhere. We can talk about that sometime as well. Now, while we cannot speak in a tongue today unless we go about the hard work of learning the language, we can be filled by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a distinction. Ephesians 5:18 says, instead of being drunk with wine, we must be filled by the Spirit of God. And that has to do with obedience to the law of Christ. Now, some have made a large study of this. In fact, I've written my own understanding of this in a lengthy theology paper that I did for a class one time on filling of the Spirit. And there's been a lot of work on this, and some have said, well, to be filled with the Spirit, you have to do these previous three or four things, and many theologians have their own list. You know, you've got to walk in the Spirit and not quench the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit, and if you're doing that, then you're filled with the Spirit. But this is a command that stands alone and parallel to all the rest of the commands. Really has to do with allowing the Spirit of God to influence you, or some have said to control you, like the alcohol would influence a person who is drunk. Remember, be not drunk with wine, which is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the parallel there is the influence or control mechanism that is happening on the person. So be influenced by the Holy Spirit, and you will have those results that are listed there in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 19, 20, 21, and 20 on down there. You see the results of that, like speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what spirit filling looks like. Many of us are not walking around fully filled with the Spirit of God in our lives. The normal mode of Christian existence, that is in the sense of proper existence, is to be filled with the Spirit. But the normal mode of Christian existence in the sense of usual, I'm not so sure if that's being filled with the Spirit. It's normal proper to be filled, but it's not normal in the sense of usual to be filled with the Spirit. If you're sinning, you're not being filled with the Spirit. And that's the usual connection that's made. If you're in sin, walking in disobedience, so you can't be walking in the Spirit, obviously. The Spirit of God doesn't influence you to do that sort of stuff. So these men and women here were filled with the Holy Spirit and were being very greatly influenced by Him. And then, thirdly, this matter of Spirit baptism. So, we can't speak in a tongue today. Many of us may be filled with the Spirit, or some not always filled with the Spirit. But, as a matter of theological fact, all Christians are baptized by the Spirit of God. It's not something we seek or ask for. It's just something that God has done for us. The book of Acts here states that it happened. It was promised in chapter 1, happened in chapter 2, reflected back on in chapter 10 and 11. And God just started that work here in this particular case. So this is the first time it happened. And you'd expect in history when something happens the first time, it's often an edge kind of case. In other words, a unique situation. It doesn't happen this way today. We're not told to wait in the church for a certain number of days until we receive the Holy Spirit. This gift is given to people now normally, and that is the normal way that it always happens now, is for somebody to receive the Spirit of God's baptism by at the moment of their salvation. That we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a verse that might be helpful to you to remember, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized by the Spirit of God. It says all there, very interestingly. Let me read that. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And then the other comment on this is in the epistles is in Galatians 3:27. It says there, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So these verses tell us that we have been put by baptism into the body of Christ and into Christ Himself. You see, that's what Spirit baptism does. Into Christ and into the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, of course. Ephesians 1 tells us. So people are baptized, immersed, if you will, and by so identified by the Spirit into that body. And this first happened on Pentecost. So Pentecost is the birthday of the church, in other words. This first happened then. So if you have to be baptized to get into the body, and baptism first happened on Pentecost, then that means the church first existed on Pentecost. And so we can stop to say thanks to God for placing us into the body of Christ and also in Christ. So those are the ministries that happen. Distinguishable, yet connected here in the narrative. Now, let me just back up one more thought. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 what happened. It gives us very little insight into the meaning or the normal way that these things happen or what they're all about. It can say the statement, they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak with tongues. We understand that they were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But we have to remember that to get the inspired commentary on the meaning of these things, we're going to have to go to the epistolary literature, Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and so on, to find out more about the meaning of some of these things. So that's, you could say, in a sense, a shortcoming of a narrative text. It just tells what happened. Doesn't do all the explanation. But we learn the explanation as we read on in our Bibles. So that brings me to the end of the message for tonight. We'll start back up in chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm not honestly sure how much text I'm going to try to bite off here in the next message. Because, there's a lot of verses. But, you know, Peter stood up there and he preached this sermon all in one go very quickly. I mean, it doesn't take more than a few minutes to say these words, to repeat these words that he said. So we want to get the force of it, not lose the forest for the trees, but also make sure we comment on those things that are needful. Any other burning questions before we close? Yes, Laura? It certainly has that effect, yes. That they were quickly able to speak those other languages, the native tongues of the people that they were going to be ministering to, so they could share the gospel with them, the wonderful works of God. So I've always understood that to be one of the purposes of this. I think if you look a little bit deeper, you might see that also tongues are, as Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, not for believers, but for unbelievers, and in fact, they are a sign of judgment. You might recall Andy, if you were here on a Wednesday night speaking in Isaiah, some folks are going to speak to you in other tongues, the Lord said. Well, those are foreign invaders. And there's a big shift going on here. Really, God is now shifting His work from a Jewish-centered work to a worldwide work. And so the giving of tongues allows what you have said for that to the message to disperse. But in part, that's also a judgment on the nation of Israel. You're off the front burner now, people. We're going to the world here. The Great Commission is worldwide, and that's what the church is to be about. So there's a sense of judgment as well kind of built into this. But agreed fully with your point there about them being able to speak the gospel in other languages. That's made the missions program a lot faster than having to go to language school for a few years. Okay, anything else? I understand that that gift was given, and there's no evidence that it was taken away. So that's true. Yeah. The tongues. I don't see any reason to understand that the text says they were given this just from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. that morning. Very well just could have stuck with them their life. Well, God can give a gift and sovereignly withdraw it if He wills, but I don't know that I've ever encountered anything in the text of Scripture that would indicate he had withdrawn the gift of tongues or these other things. It's like He gives a spiritual gift and then he doesn't give it and then take it away. The sort of giving that God does. A very good question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Later on, we'll see that in verse 17, where God is promising to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and the sons and daughters will prophesy and dream dreams and all of this sort of thing. So that is an end time context. And so we are, in a sense, in the end, last hour, John tells us. This is kind of the initiation of that, if you will. All right, let us close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these fine questions and for this text of Scripture. Help us to be able to understand it a little bit better now that we've studied together. We'll give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.